Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 13. We did a little bit of a pause last week before this text, because I see the theme of discipleship through Mark, and this is one of those texts where a little bit of that comes out. And I wanted to give us a sense of the significance of discipleship in God's eternal plan. And I hope you saw that last week, how clear it is what God is doing and how He does it, and how making disciples is the way that He's ordained that His name goes out in all the nations, all the world. And so let's read Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. He went away from there. This is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. I think that's a simple statement, but an important statement. His disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, and they were saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" And probably as you look at Luke chapter 4, that's the account, I think, parallel account where Jesus reads from Isaiah and says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's pointing to all of God's revelation of the servant and all of those things, and saying, "This is me." And that's around the same time. And they say this here in Mark chapter 6. What is this wisdom given to him? How is such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simeon? Are not his sisters here with us? Again, at face value, after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph were a normal couple, and they had children. It's significant for some groups in Christianity. Anyway. And not his sisters here with us, and they took offense at him. Literally, they were stumbled because of him. They stumbled over him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Amazing. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. Verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So they went out and proclaimed in order that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And then you have the account of the death of John the Baptist. But right after that, in verse 30, you see this, Mark likes these sandwiches, right? So we have another sandwich. He likes fast food. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So he sent them out on a training mission and they came back and reported to him. You see, this is discipleship. He's making disciples and he's training them. Let's see what this text has to say this morning. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time and I pray that you would help us, each one individually, to recognize that you have a mission for us, whatever that may be. You have a purpose and you have a mission. And it's not just that we live in this world and, in our careers and in our lives and our families. You have a specific purpose that relates to your kingdom. And so, Lord, would you teach us what it is to have faith in you and how to follow you? Because that's what a disciple is. We ask that your Spirit would convict us and open up our eyes, give us vision, Lord, for your mission in Jesus' name. And that's really my hope and my wish as we look at these texts on discipleship specifically. Because there's a wrong-headed mentality. There's a mentality in this age, when it comes to the church even, when it comes to religion. And it's this service provider mentality. We look at this in all of life. You have people who are professionals in their task, and what they are good for is to provide services. So you go to the plumber to for that service. You go to the tech consultant because he's trained to provide that service. That's what he's paid to do. And we bring that mentality into the church. And so what is the pastor? What is the church leader? Well, he's paid to serve us spiritually. He is the service provider, just like you have all the other places in the world. That is wrong-headed and that is unbiblical. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And Lord willing, down the road, we will study Ephesians and learn exactly what the church is. But the Bible teaches that the leaders in the church are not given as service providers. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians. Verse 11. He, the Lord, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So he gave these leaders to the church. And why did he give them? Verse 12. To provide spiritual service. Is that what it says? No. To equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Who are the service providers in the church? The saints. Those who belong to the church are the service providers. Everybody in the church has a role to play. And what is the role of the leader then? To equip for works of ministry. So who does the ministry in the church? Not the leaders. Ultimately it is the saints. You see, that's the model of the church. That's the biblical model. So if you come to church just for this service provider, no, help me spiritually thing, you're not really understanding God's plan, God's mission. You're getting it? And that's why we come to discipleship. That's why discipleship, disciple making is so important. Because to become a disciple, you become a disciple maker eventually. You begin to do God's mission yourself. And we see this here, even in the way that Jesus deals with his disciples. It's interesting, as he calls the 12 apostles, right? Now, he is Jesus, he is the Lord, he is all sufficient. And if there's anybody who says, ultimately the goal is that I become the center of all the work, it would be Jesus, because who can do better than him, right? But even in the ministry on earth, from the beginning we see, he trains disciples who would ultimately do the work of ministry. He hands it over to them. He works himself out of a job and then he leaves and goes back to the Father. That's the pattern of all church ministry. You're getting it? So if you're coming to Wacker with a mentality that for years and years I will sit and I will be fed, then you need a mind change. You need a mind change to realize that the goal is ultimately that you will be equipped to do the work of ministry where God has placed you. You're getting it? And that's the emphasis that I want to bring this morning as we look at this text. We see disciple making in Mark, haven't we? Go to Mark chapter 1. It begins with John the Baptist, and you know this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptist comes, and you have the introduction to this one who is greater than John. John announces the Messiah, right? And then you have the baptism, and Jesus is on the scene. John's moved off, and now you have Jesus on the scene. And Jesus comes preaching, if you remember, the gospel and repentance, right? But immediately after that, it's significant that Mark records what in chapter 1, verse 16. He comes and his ministry is primarily preaching and teaching, but also healing and all those things. But the emphasis is on the gospel. But then what does he do? He calls these men. He goes to the sea, he goes to that place, intentionally we saw. That place is not necessarily a pleasant place to go, the place where fishermen bring their stuff, right? There's an intentionality why he went there. And he went to them and said, what? Follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. You're getting it? You come after me. That's your job. I will empower you to do great things. You're fishing. Let me give you something great. Let me give you something really great. Be fishers of men. I will train you to be trainers of men. Be disciple makers. You see? And then we see in chapter 3, these are texts that we've been in. And so I won't spend a lot of time. we see a more focused explanation of what he's doing. He calls the 12 in chapter 3, verse 13. He went up on the mountain and he called to them, called to him those he desired. He called to him. You see, there's a specific choice of those he's going to work with, right? These are his disciples. He called to him those he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Now, some of us have a problem when we talk about discipleship. We have a problem with formalized, and I tend to struggle with it sometimes, and I have in the past. This formal sense of discipleship and all of this, right? No, it should be organic, life on life, you know, just. But we see here, Jesus calls 12 specific, and he appoints them to be his disciples. Now, there were others, right? But he appoints these. There's a formal appointment of them. There's intent, because part of doing things formally, of, you know, you have a group and you have meetings, that kind of thing, is then there is order and there is focus. You getting it? Jesus is focused in his discipleship. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. You getting it? My goal is that they be fishers of men, Jesus is saying. My goal is that I send them out, that they be the preachers, ultimately. But it's not just going to happen by some magic wand shaking, right? I'm going to train them. And they're going to be with me. With me. That's the first order of beauty. The first order of beauty is to be with Jesus. And then he makes them what they ought to be. And so we come to that same theme repeated now in chapter 6. A reference to discipleship. In verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. What did he told them in the beginning? Follow me. And for this whole time, what have they been doing? Following him. You don't see them getting any work to do, right? Hey, you said you're going to be fishers of men. What is going on, you know? Hey, no. Your job right now is just follow, observe, learn, be with me. Right? But then we see he begins to entrust them with tasks to do. Ultimately, the goal is that they do something. Do something. Right? Do something. That's the goal of discipleship. Do something for the Lord. I'm not asking necessarily, maybe that will be God's call on your life in the future. I'm not asking necessarily that you become a missionary or a pastor. And if God is working in your heart, don't resist that. But even besides that, wherever you are, what are you doing for the Lord? Do something for the Lord. That's the resounding echo that should be in your head as a result of this message. And so we're bringing together two things. One is discipleship, but also if you look at end of chapter 4 and 5, what is the theme that we've been driving at? We saw the calming of the storm. We saw the healing of the demoniac. We saw the healing of the woman with bleeding. We saw the raising of the girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter. What was that thing emphasized over and over again? Remember? Faith. Faith. Right? You don't have faith, therefore you fear. Because you have faith, therefore be healed. You're getting it? Don't fear, only believe. So many times, you know, this thing of faith, depending on Jesus. And really, that's the idea of faith, isn't it? That you just throw yourself, you know, like a child longing for help. What does the child do? Not sit back and say, "Now I want to analyze my father and see if he has the skill set necessary for this task." You know? No, a child just runs and, "Help me, daddy," you know, or "mommy," whatever, right? That's the idea of faith. And that's what Jesus said in another place, right? Unless you come as one of these, and he points to a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what faith is. And it resoundingly is against the mentality of this age, isn't it? What, really? Just blind faith, you know? And that's what they like to call it, right? Blind faith. It's not really blind faith, because it's mighty Jesus we're talking about. But faith is this idea of casting oneself in total trust. And it is this faith. And it just makes sense, right? When the child jumps into the father's hand, the reward of that is what? The father responds by protecting that child, by delivering that child, right? It's the same thing with God in us. When you jump on him and say, "Help me," he helps. That's the nature of why he deals with us, right? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is biased towards salvation for us. And on the other hand, lack of faith doesn't reward. Why? Because you're not casting yourself on Him. Why would He help? And that's what you're going to see even in this text, the contrasting thing. So in this theme of faith, two accounts. And that's where our title, we have two accounts that bring to light what follows faith. And that's why I made the title what it is, Faith Follows Jesus. Faith Follows Jesus. And our main point from this text is quite simple. Hopefully. Maybe I'll explain it and you'll be like, that's not simple. Anyway, it's supposed to be simple. You know, and what I mean is, when you talk about faith, you know, often we tend to talk about faith in this kind of agreement. You have this list of ideas and we say, yes, I agree with those things. I believe. That's one definition of faith, maybe a dictionary definition, but it is not biblical faith. It is not saving faith. The Bible talks about demon belief. Even the demons in James chapter 2, we read this in our readings, right? Even the demons believe and tremble. It has nothing good for them, right? They're still destined for eternal destruction. So it's not just faith, it's not just agreement with Jesus that He's mighty and that He can do great things in our life. It's not even saying, I acknowledge everything about His deity and His saving work. It's more than that. There are life implications. It's like that child. You cast yourself on Jesus. All of your life is now directed towards Jesus and His glory and His mission. You see, Jesus is on, as we saw last week briefly, Jesus is on what? He's on a global self-glorifying mission, right? And if you say, I follow Jesus, I cast myself on Jesus, what do you become a part of? What He's doing. He doesn't become a part of what you're doing. Oh, you know, Stephen is doing a wonderful work. He said, I believe in you. Let me come and join what he's doing. That's not how this works, right? It's from the lesser to the greater. From the insignificant to the one of eternal significance, right? And it's amazing that this is how we treat Jesus, right? We come to Jesus and say, I believe in Jesus. I am a professional. No, Jesus, now get on board with what I'm doing. Bless my work. Bless my studies. Bless my family. You're getting it? You see how the direction of our life is often, Jesus, come be a part of what I'm doing. Because I believe in you. Rather than the question being, Jesus, I believe in you. I want to reanalyze my life and direct it towards what you're doing. You know how arrogant we are, even though we claim to be believers. You know, that's what I'm trying to emphasize here. The direction has to change. The direction has to change. There are life implications. And this is not just for one set of people. You know, you have the believers and then you have the serious disciples. No, no, no. It doesn't work like that. To be a disciple is to be a follower. It's for all of us. And it is only when the church becomes a group of these kind of people that there will be great fruit. And I'm getting ahead of myself already. But anyway. Anyways, so in the past we've looked at chapter 4 and 5. We've seen how Jesus rewards faith, right? He rewards faith. He heals, He restores, He gives peace. And here, in there, He rewarded faith with Himself and His provision. Here we see the way that He rewards faith is by mission. A mission. That's how He rewards faith. One of the greatest tragedies is not knowing what you're doing in this life, why you're here, right? And that's part of the tragedy of hopelessness in this world. And it's amazing that even believers often can't answer the question, why am I here in this world? Because they're trying to answer the question just from the earthly perspective. And what we want to see is Christ rewards faith by giving us the greatest purpose that we can ever ask or imagine. So, let's look at two groups of people. That was all introduction. We have two groups of people. His own, and they rejected Him. And then the disciples who believed in Him. And then He entrusted them with work to do. It is a blessing to be given work to do. Some of you know, right? You're all looking for jobs. It is a blessing to have a job, right? How much more spiritually speaking, it is a blessing to have a mission, and a mission given by Christ. That's part of the reward of faith. And so, let's look at the first point, and you have your notes. You can follow with me. Unbelief and the hindrance of blessing in verses 1 to 6. Three things here. Three things. One is, and you can pardon my awkward outline. But anyways, unbelief is blindly skeptical. Unbelief is blindly skeptical. You know, people speak of blind faith. In the world, there are people who are agnostic or atheistic. And they look at this religious thing that people do and say, you guys are all, you know, this mystical, mythical stuff that you believe in, magic stories and all that. It's such blind faith. I am scientific. I am scientific. I only deal with evidence. Right? I would assert my faith is the opposite of blindness. In fact, the reason I have faith is because God opened my eyes to see. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is salvation. So actually, faith is the opposite of blindness. For the first time, you can see God for who He really is, isn't it? Isn't it? And here Jesus comes home. Jesus comes home. They know Him. And some of them, as we've seen, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon's sisters, right? Some of them are related to Him. This is His family. His basti. You know, Nazareth was a small village. It's not a significant place. People knew Him. And actually, eventually in Acts 1:14, 1 Corinthians 9:5, we have mentioned the fact that His family became part of the early church. But it's not a very pretty scene over here. Not a very pretty scene. They're not so welcoming. And so He comes into the synagogue. And maybe there's a little tinge of jealousy or something, right? When He comes up, this son of ours, you know, Nazareth's son, and He's coming now and He's giving great bow. You know, I am this fulfilled, Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You know, in that context, you get it, right? You know, somebody that you knew, that person growing up. They're astonished, it says. They're astonished. It's amazing. In chapter 1, you remember when He stood up in the synagogue? They were amazed that He spoke with authority. Here it's so different. He's come home and they're amazed, but they're amazed in a rejecting kind of amazement, in a skeptical kind of amazement. You know, that kind of sarcastic. This fellow is speaking, saying, where did he get? That's what they say, right? Where did he get all this stuff? Where did he get all this stuff? You know, we know him. We know him. Mary's son, the carpenter. You know, and in those days, the carpenter would be involved, you know, in all kinds of, a small village, right? I think I'm building my house, the roof has to be, come. So Jesus had probably been, him and his father, involved in those menial tasks, right? And now he's sitting here and saying, I am the revelation of Isaiah, fulfillment of Isaiah. Yeah, he's getting all this stuff, you know? Amazing. So it is a blind skepticism. It's blind skepticism. And today's skepticism is a little different. And you know, the whole skepticism of today is about scientific versus unscientific. And really, that's, it doesn't hold water. Because really, if you examine the evidence, you go to the Bible, you study the prophecies, you study the archaeology, you do a study, you will find that these things hold up. We have no fear, unlike other religions. We're not inventing stuff, right? History holds up, prophecy holds up. Everything holds up. It's not an unscientific faith. But that's beside the point. Right? But you look at this skepticism. Look how blind it is. Just like the skepticism of today. In verse 2. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? So they are not denying that he had some stuff to say that's important and wise, right? Talking like this. They just refuse to take it for what it is. Look even further. How are such mighty works done by His hands? They're not denying that He does it, but they refuse to accept the implications of it, right? Just like the Pharisees. Just like the Pharisees. They're blind in their unbelief. And it's like staring them in the face. They even say, oh, mighty works. It's not possible that he's what He says He is. It's amazing. Demons are leaving, and he, as he walks, people are being restored from illness and saved. And they say, not sure about this. And they probably even accept that His teaching and His presence is powerful. But we know Him. We know Him. I mean, we know this fellow, yeah. Mary's son. And they had got lavda ho gaya when that fellow was born. You know?
lafda hoga, the father not sure if the father is the father and this that happened, all you don't know exactly what happened, right? Now he's saying he's the prophet. You're getting it? This is how we would sometimes talk, right? Familiarity breeds unbelief, and it's a danger, right? That just because we think we know it, all of a sudden we don't give it credit. How much more for these people? And not just because of their unbelief, it says what? They took offense at him. Literally, he became a stumbling block. John chapter 1 says, he came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see what they missed? Paul himself said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. This is what they miss in their blind unbelief. So unbelief is blindly skeptical. But also, notice this, unbelief is divinely shocking. And what I mean by that is, you notice Jesus' response. He's not empathetic and sympathetic in this point. Oh yeah, I understand, you know, they're just remembering my childhood or something like that. He's not sympathetic. What does he say to them? He uses this proverb, right? A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. In his own village, among his own relatives, his own people. And then in his own house, he's saying, a prophet is not without welcome. Everywhere else he's welcome, but here. Amazing. The Jews themselves were against him in all of Galilee. And now look at verse 6 as well, if it's not enough. He marveled because of their unbelief. We've seen this word marvel, haven't we, in Mark? Jesus does stuff, people marvel. Right? Jesus preaches, people marvel. But we haven't seen this word used of Jesus himself. And Jesus is not marveling at something great, he's marveling at something depressing. He's marveling, God is marveling, God is amazed at the extent of their unbelief, which shows us, you know, the responsibility ultimately lies with them. With them. Their blindness is their own doing. And for sure we can look at this text and what amazes God? Unbelief amazes God. Because the evidence is staring us. He's given us, Romans chapter 1, right? Men are without excuse. Everything that can possibly give you reason to believe exists in all that has been made. And hear how much Jesus stands before them. And they refuse him. Jesus walked the earth in front of them. Oh, how I would have... amazing to live in those days in Jerusalem, right? Knowing. And I don't guarantee that I would have believed them, right? But at the same time, now, from this perspective, just to be a fly on the wall, right? Or a bug on a donkey's behind somewhere, you know? Jesus is walking the earth. Amazing. But amazing here that he is amazed at their unbelief. It's divinely shocking. And thirdly, unbelief is ultimately, this is the tragedy of unbelief. As we're talking about faith and fruit and following Jesus. Ultimately, unbelief is fruitless. Fruitless. And that's the point for us. Unbelief in itself amazes Jesus and is tragic. But the result for purpose in fruit is the most tragic of all. These people were left without Jesus' blessing in their lives. Look at verse 5. Literally. What does the verse say? He was not able to do any mighty work. This is Jesus. And the text is actually saying, because of their unbelief, Jesus was hindered from accomplishing blessing. Because they didn't want it. They didn't want it. Unbelief becomes a barrier for the blessing of God. Amazing. It's like they're just holding him off. They're holding him off. And he's bestowing nothing but blessing, healing, salvation. He could do no mighty work there. He was able to do no mighty work there, the text says. Skeptical, sarcastic, blind, unbelief. And so what does he do? Except he laid his hand. He still has compassion on them. But he lays his hand on a few sick and infirm, and that's all he does. And secondly, just like he instructs his disciples in verse 11, right? Shake the dust from your feet if they will not have you. He does the same thing. Look at verse 6. He marveled because of the unbelief and he went about among the villages teaching. He went around, it says. He skirted around the villages teaching. They would not receive him, and so he moves on, trusting the sovereignty of God. What a tragedy, right? Imagine, this is the record of Nazareth that we have. Jesus came and could do no mighty work there because they did not believe. What a tragedy. Fruitless and blessingless they were left. It's quite tragic, quite tragic. Nothing came of their unbelief. Jesus rewards faith. This is what we've been saying. He rewards faith. And here, they were hindered from their own reward because of their disbelief. Okay. So, having looked at that tragic story, you see the contrast now in the disciples. If unbelief hindered blessing in verses 1 to 6, we see faith and the blessing of purposefulness. The blessing that Jesus gives in giving them, these disciples, a work to do. I just want to take us, before we look at this text, to John chapter 15. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus says this. Verse 16. You did not choose me. You didn't choose me. You didn't come to me and say, hey, you look good. I want to see if I can be your disciple. No, I chose. Jesus selects disciples, right? I chose you and appointed you. Why? So that you may be my disciples and you may be spiritually Jesus followers. Is that the only thing? You can say as your title is disciples of Jesus. No, what does he say? I appointed you that you should go and you should bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. See, the point of Jesus selecting disciples was what? That they may be fruitful with fruit that abides. Are you getting with what I was talking about earlier? Service provider mentality, right? No. When Jesus puts his call on us, ultimately, it is so that we might be fruitful with abiding fruit. And it doesn't mean that you become a pastor. Mission of God. Mission of God. Fruitful for the mission of God. And now as we look at this in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sending out, we have to realize one thing, that this is a training mission. Right? This is a very specific training mission in a given time. He took the 12 and he said, you go for some time and then you come back and you tell me how it worked out for you. You're getting it? He's helping them learn what it is to minister. So even though there are things to learn from here, we must be careful not to make this a one-to-one correlation between our ministry and their ministry. Everything doesn't work the same way, and I'll explain why. But there are lessons to be drawn on how to minister from there. If he's teaching disciples how to minister, then we can learn lessons how to minister, right? General principles. So this is not something that you should take and teach universally for all disciples, right? You have authority over demons. Don't take anything. Don't take your bag. Don't take your staff. I didn't even own a staff, yeah. Why are you telling me to take a, you know? Or a money belt, whatever. You're getting it. Just be careful. Going too far with one-to-one correlation. So anyway, as we look at these principles, what I said was we're looking at the blessing of faith, right? Blessing of being disciples who believe. And so I've just listed, I've broken down this passage into from 7 to 13. Just some of the blessings of faith that we can derive from this text. The first one is faith's blessing of purpose. Blessing of purpose. How do we see it? He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. I get it from there. This is an amazing thing. That Jesus, we can say, right? I believed in him, I followed him, and he sent me to do something. How great, right? When you have great respect for somebody. I don't know if you have people like this in your life. Who are like mentors in your life. Right? You respect them. And then all of a sudden one day, there's a phone call. Hey, I need a favor. Right? Usually for most people it's like, yeah, I don't understand. But this person calls and says, tell me, what do you want me to do? You know, what a privilege it is, right? I have a mission from somebody. And here Jesus is telling them, I have a mission for you. Come. And it literally says, he was calling, so maybe that this was the first of many of these training missions. The language sort of lends itself to that. He began to send them out two by two. He called them and began to send them out. Amazing. He had a purpose, a mission to give them. What a thrilling thing it must have been, right? All this time following, being marveled, learning from him, seeing his miracle, and all of a sudden he's saying, I'm going to give you authority and I'm going to send you out to do some work. Nerves were also just great, great excitement, right? And again, I said there's not a one-to-one correlation from this text, but as you look at the revelation of the New Testament and the teaching of God to the church, look at, for example, 1 Peter. This is a great passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking of this new community that God has made through the blood of His Son. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He talks about people who stumble, just like these people who stumble in their unbelief, right? The Jews stumble. God had purposed to work through the Jews to make this global community. And how does He describe that community? You are a chosen race. You believers are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Israel had a priesthood. He says, you, all of you, in this new community of believers, are a royal priesthood. Kingly priests. Kingly priests. A holy nation. Maybe you come from a very insignificant nation or whatever, insignificant people group. You as a community called the church are a holy nation to God. This new group. And what? A people for His own possession. He owns you. Now, if I tell somebody I own you, that's slavery, right? And it'll be like a bad thing. But when God says He possesses you, that's a great comfort. Great comfort. Own possession. And then, it's not just these comforting things, you are great people, a race and all of this thing. He says then, if you are my possession, I have something for you to do. What does He say? So that, you see, all of this, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see that? Just by virtue of being God's people, by being saved, you have been grafted into an eternal, God-glorifying mission. You see that? So the parallel is there. Just like He called the disciples. The fact that He's called believers, He has grafted them into a great mission. This is the blessing of faith. He has made us people who carry the greatest mission there is to carry, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us. How are you doing that? How are you doing that? If this is the reality. You see how big this is? He doesn't say, I've saved you, now you're a sanctified office worker. Now you're a sanctified student. You call yourself a Christian student now. You were a student before. You're a family person. You are now a Christian family person, husband, wife. You're a Christian, you know, professional. No, that's not what He says. Something absolutely new. I have called you. You take all of that and you put it down in my mission and ask yourself, how am I proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called me? Because that is my mission. I have a new calling. I have a new race. I have a new purpose. And all the things in life must relate to that purpose. You see? Just like the disciples. So faith's blessing is purpose, eternal purpose. Secondly, in that purpose, are you seeking that purpose? But the second blessing is empowerment. Blessing of faith. Go back to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Just like the 12. He called the 12, began to send them out two by two, and He did what? He gave them authority to go and cast out unclean spirits, right? He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, if I was part of the 12, you know, this is probably my own personality speaking, but Jesus, the message is, the whisper is going out, right? He's going to give us something to do. Oh my goodness, what are you? He's going to tell us to go and preach and enter. What are you talking about, man? You know, public speaking. Forget public speaking. Public speaking in front of a demon crowd. You know. I saw that lesion, man. It was bad. That was scary. You know, thinking back, right? And now, you're getting it. And if you start thinking in your own ability, all of a sudden, the task that Jesus, even this, 1 Peter 2:9, right? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called. Seriously? Seriously? You're getting it? But this is what I want to bring in. When he sent them out, what did He do? He said that the power that you go in is a derived power. It's not your own. I am giving you the power. I am going to bestow on you power to do. Now, He didn't call us to go demon throw out demons, right? So again, it's not a one-to-one correlation. But the empowerment remains the same principle. You see, the task and the magnitude is huge, just like it was for the disciples. But the blessing of faith is that He says, I carry you. I carry you in the task. It is a big task. And you may not even know how to work it all out in your own life. But I carry you. You get the comfort and the blessing of it. You see what these people missed in Nazareth? He walked away from them. May it never be that by our implicit unbelief, by not putting our trust in Jesus fully, Jesus walks away from us and He bestows fruit to somebody else. Empowerment. He gave them authority. And we also see He sent them out two by two, right? So there's that human comfort as well. And this is the pattern on which team ministry is based. You see, He sends the disciples two by two. In Acts, you begin to see they go out in twos. It becomes the pattern. And then finally, in the early church, you see the teaching on leadership in the church is that the church should be a plurality of leaders, not just one man. And so this is what we need to work in even in our group, right? That's the pattern. And it starts here. It starts here. But primarily, what we are talking about is empowerment. Empowerment, and it comes from Jesus carrying them. And it's important. When you start getting confident because you think you can do this, you're trusting in your abilities, your talent. Yeah, I've got this. I know how to do this. You know, I have the skill set. You're not thinking with Jesus in your mind. You're getting it? And you're going to fall on your face. Empowerment came from Jesus. It was under His authority. Remember Matthew 28? This carried all the way. Go to Matthew chapter 28 actually. Because this is the middle of Jesus' life. But at the end of Jesus' life, you have the Great Commission. And how does the Great Commission begin? You see, here in Mark chapter 6, He gave them authority to do the mission. To go out and cast out demons. In Matthew chapter 28, how does He begin the Great Commission? In verse 18, He says what? All authority has been given to me, therefore I tell you, and bestow that same authority. You see, what pattern began in Mark 6 that He was teaching them to depend on Him and His authority? It completes itself in Mark 28 when He's preparing to leave and He sends them out. You see that? You go out in my authority. Make disciples. That's the magnitude of the task. Make disciples, not of Jerusalem, but of all nations. They're like, 12 of us, we don't even, maybe my geography is so bad, I don't know how many nations are there. Make disciples of all nations. What do you? Jesus. But all authority has given to me. And then the final verse of that passage is what? Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. You get this? You get it how it's so much a part of the DNA of Jesus' discipleship. The blessing of faith is that He empowers us. His presence empowers us for this great mission. So don't be afraid to think deeply about God's mission in your life and to ask the question, am I thinking too small, too small a thing in my own life? Just like Isaiah 49, right? Because then as your knees get weak and you begin to realize the magnitude of God's calling on your life, not on my life, not on your pastor or church leader's life, on your life, I'm saying, then it will be casting. Your knees get weak, they bend, you begin to pray and seek His empowerment, right? Let's look at the next blessing. Go to Mark chapter 6. You have the blessing of purpose, the blessing of empowerment, blessing, verse 8 and 9, of provision. And I get that from verses 8 and 9 because it says what? He instructs them strictly to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money. What is He telling them? Don't carry too much. And people have taken this, again, the mistake of one-to-one correlation, making this into some kind of, you know, spiritual people. And so some missions groups are like this. You will go out for missions and you will not ask for money, and they suffer. And it's as if it's presented as if there's some kind of spiritual benefit in being like poverty. People who work for Jesus must be in poverty. You know, only then they are justly. But the whole point here is not that this becomes a pattern for every ministry. Because go with me to Luke 22. At the end of Jesus' life in Gethsemane, he recalls this event. And it's shown to us that this was actually a training test for his disciples for their future. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And what is the answer they give? "No, we lacked nothing." Did they learn the lesson? Was the lesson there? What was the lesson? Because as soon as Jesus is removing all these dependencies, what are they left with? Fear. Right? "Oh my goodness, what are you saying? How am I going to eat? Where am I going to get money from? What about my clothes? What if I get ripped?" You know, all that kind of stuff. You know, we begin to worry. And that's a sign that we don't have faith as we ought to. Right? But he says, "Now, that happened and I did this." You know? And it's amazing. Right? If somebody did that today, we would say, even in the training, we would say, you're being too legalistic here. Too legalistic. But there, Jesus does this and he's actually teaching them by an extreme illustration, right? He sends them out in faith. And they come back. And what did the testimony in Luke 22 say? "We lack nothing. God provided through the people and their hospitality. We lack nothing. We served him. And we were free not to worry about all these other things, right? Because when you're worrying about all those other things, all of a sudden you're hindered from freely serving." You getting? And what's the blessing there? The blessing is receiving the provision of the Lord. I don't know if you've had this in your life. I have had this in my life. I know my wife as well. Arpita has had this in her life. The stories that we have, not having and seeing God provide, are great testimonies of God's provision. When you don't know in your family what is happening, and you pray and you seek God, and in ways that you cannot explain, you remember, right? In your own family. When God provides, the blessing of that testimony of Jesus is faithful. He didn't have to do this, but he did it in such a way that there's no other way to explain it but the fact that he provided for us. Okay? These become anchors for your life. Rather than your whole life being, "I had a problem and I fixed it, I struggled and it worked, and maybe it didn't work," right? That's the old testimony of life. God is nowhere in the picture. How is that any blessing? How is that any blessing? And so it's sometimes good that we intentionally don't try to put all our ducks in a row. That's an idiom, right? Everything sorted out. You know, only once all these things, financial and physical, are sorted out, then I will serve. You know? Let me get my job in place, maybe then only I'll serve. Once those things, right? Jesus is saying what? Remember, the disciples, he calls to them, "Remember when I did that to you, did you lack anything?" No. And yet you were able to be effective ministers. So God's blessing. Provision. Next blessing. Providence. Verse 10 and 11. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Where do I get providence from this text? Where do I get providence from this text? Verse 10 and 11. It's like this. When we look at results of ministry, or lack of results of ministry, you know, you look in your own life, results and lack of results, when you're trying to do something for God, and you say, "It's because of me," what happens? It's an awful burden to bear. Because you begin to blame yourself, or you try to strive harder, pull your bootstraps up a little, you know. But remembering where the empowerment comes from is a helpful comfort. But also remembering that ultimately,
The fruit is not your responsibility. What did John 15 that we read say? Verse 16. I appointed you. You did not choose me. I choose you to bear fruit. And where does the fruit come from? Earlier on in the text, right? Abide in me and you will bear fruit. The empowerment for fruit comes from Him. From Him. You're getting it? The providence of God, the control of God frees you up to not have to worry about the results. What do you need to worry about? Am I faithful? Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? That's all I need to worry about. And if I was doing faithfully before God what I'm supposed to do, when they welcome you, stay there and be faithful. Okay? Don't get a big head. Don't get a big head that, oh, look what I've done. No, I've just done what God has given me to do and it's working according to His purposes. Right? And the same thing, when I come, I'm faithfully doing what God has called me to do and they don't receive me. It's not about me. Again, this is assuming that I've been faithful, right? I've not come and I've started slapping people and saying, hey, believe, believe, believe. No wonder they'll kick you out, right? Right? But this is an assumption of faithfulness. If they will not receive you, you're faithful, you've done what you ought to do, don't try to prove yourself, is what Jesus is saying, right? Stay there and no, they don't understand, you know? They're not getting it. Right? They have the wrong perspective. Jesus himself, right, in his own hometown, he didn't sit there and say, let me show you who I am, you know. You're not getting it. And he didn't get frustrated, right? He himself frustrated the province and the election of God, right? And he moved away around into the villages. And it's a tragedy for them who rejected him, right? Same thing here. And so what is the faithful person doing in both cases? Whether they receive you or not? Trusting God. Okay, they don't want to receive you. What do you do? Shake the dust of the sandal. And that was a symbolic gesture of judgment, of removing defilement, right? I don't want to defile my own heart by sitting and trying to convince them, right? It's not going to happen unless God allows it to happen. Trust the providence, the sovereignty of God. And isn't that so freeing? Again, you're freed now to just focus on faithfulness, not trying to engender fruitfulness. You get it? It's a blessing to trust in God's providence. Okay, final blessing as we wrap up. Faith blessing, fruit bearing. Verse 12 and 13. They went out, proclaimed them that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Actually, we have verse 30 as well. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Accountability is part of discipleship. As hard as that may be to get to grips of, Jesus checked back and asked them, hey, how did it go? You know, sometimes we don't like that, right? Don't hassle me. I'm doing what God called me. Don't hassle me. Don't ask me questions about my life. Right? You got to get around this. And in some sense, there is accountability. But it's not accountability that's ruling kind of accountability at the same time. But at the same time, there is accountability. But anyways, faith blessing, fruit bearing. It's amazing because he contrasts what happened in Jesus' hometown. And I think it's significant that these two passages are put together in Mark. Because in Jesus' hometown, it says about Jesus, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid down hands on a few sick people. And then when the disciples were sent out in his authority, these believers and his disciples, what does it say? They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons. And they anointed with oil many who were sick. You see, there was much more fruitfulness. Much more fruitfulness. While Jesus was unable to do anything of might in Nazareth. Those people, the unbelievers, got what they wanted. They got the removal of Jesus' blessing. Here is an amazing contrast, isn't it? They proclaimed so that people would repent. They proclaimed freedom from sin in Jesus Christ. So not only as we look at all these blessings, not only were they recipients of God's blessing, Jesus' blessing by faith, they were also channels for His blessing, isn't it? And that's the idea here. It is a blessing to much more to give than to receive, Jesus said, right? This is it. You believe in Jesus, all of these things are a reality for you. He gives you purpose. He gives you all the blessings of faith, providence, provision, empowerment. And then He blesses you by saying, I will make your channel so there will be much fruit through you. That's the purpose I have called you. Now, where else would you go
to have this kind of fulfillment in life. That you can be a blessing. That song, right? Make me a blessing, Savior, today. Out in the highways and byways of my life, many a variant said. That's the song. Make me a blessing to someone today, right? The guarantee that we have in discipleship is that this is what Jesus wants of us to be. If we only believe, and faith does what? It follows Jesus. It doesn't just say, yes, I agree. Faith follows Jesus. Faith follows Jesus. And we see that the fruit bearing in this, there's no separation between preaching and the gospel and also compassion ministry. You know, because in today's world sometimes we have this division. You know, spiritual people preach the gospel, and then these people who don't really get the gospel, they only focus on social stuff. You're getting it? There's a statement today that's a helpful statement. Jesus came to relieve the world of all suffering, especially spiritual suffering. Especially spiritual. Because that's the heart of our problem, right? Is sin. So he deals with sin, but when people were informed, right? You see the disciples, right? And anointing of oil was not just a symbolic thing, but often in those times it was a way of healing. We do this malish, right? Tel ka malish. It feels nice, right? It was part of the thing that they were doing. They were going out and having compassion on people in great distress physically even. And they preached Christ to them. And they preached his healing and his deliverance from sin. But they also touched him. You're getting it? We should not separate the two. Always realizing that especially we need to deal with the souls of people. That's the blessing that we can have in bearing fruit. And people will come to Jesus and say, they will not say, you know, Stephen was such a great person and I was saved. No, Jesus is great. And that's the greatest blessing, to minister and then see people worship Jesus and love him. Right? The direction doesn't go back to you. It goes back to Christ. What a blessing, right? Have you experienced these blessings of faith? That's my call. How have you experienced these blessings? How have you embraced discipleship and disciple making in your own life? Or are you still at the point of saying, I am a Christian? That's not enough. Brothers and sisters, that's not enough. It is how Christ reaches the world through discipleship. And it is what Christ requires us to be. And there is great blessing in being that way. Does your faith follow Jesus? Does your faith follow Jesus? Let's pray. Father, help us to embrace these words and these truths. Help us to re-examine our lives. Help us to be people of vision for your glory and your name and your exaltation. Show us how you can do that through us. Show us our gifting that you have given each believer. We are all useful for you. So show us, Jesus, how we can do the work of ministry in this body and in the community that you've placed us. Help us not to think small just of our jobs and our families. That is important. But how much more that we put all of these things in light of your global glory.